Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. As we continue in our study in this section dealing with God's promises and prophecy to Israel. And a lot of this is a continuation of different aspects of what he is doing. But we're going to be in chapter 29 today. And again, we'll just start by just jumping in to the first verse. It says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feast on schedule." All right, Ariel is a name for Jerusalem. The word Ariel means lion of God. In the context of the nations, in the context of the judgment against Babylon, it's possible that he's using this as distinguishing Jerusalem as the lion of God or the city of God versus Babylon, which is the city of Satan. And you could even go to the point where Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and he was the Babylon was mentioned in Daniel 7 as out of the four beasts, Babylon was the lion, was represented as a lion. It's a possibility that there's a contrast here between the city of God and the city of Satan. But anyway, he says, "Woe, Ariel, the city where David once camped." Now, there's some interesting insight about Jerusalem and how it developed and how David interacted with that. If you remember when Abraham interacted with Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem, which was the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. So at that point, when Abraham interacted with Melchizedek, Melchizedek was the king and priest in Salem. But after the Jews came into the land, when Samuel anointed Saul as king over Israel, it seems like that the city where Samuel prophesied from and where Samuel ministered from was Shiloh, which I always thought Shiloh and Jerusalem was the same, but it seems like Shiloh is another area that's about 20 miles north of the city of Jerusalem proper. And so that's where Saul had his headquarters and where Samuel anointed David and Saul. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there's some interesting side notes about Jerusalem. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one whom led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people, Israel. You will be your ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall return away, thinking, David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the lame or the blind shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." So what happened was David came in and took back the city, or took the city of Jerusalem, from the Jebusites. The Jebusites had built a stronghold there, and they were not going to allow David to be the king that would take over that city. But David came and took over the city from the Jebusites, and Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, of all Israel, and David was the king over all Israel. So when he says in chapter 29 of Isaiah, he says, "Woe to O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped," or David camped, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, where David brought back as the, well, he captured it from the Jebusites and made it the capital of all Israel. It's interesting that today Donald Trump is talking about taking the embassy back to Jerusalem, where Israel has now said that Jerusalem is their capital city, but all of the ambassadors and all of the embassies are in Tel Aviv, which was the capital of Jerusalem. So it's interesting now that they're still talking about the same city that Isaiah was talking about many years ago. So he says, woe. So he's pronouncing a woe to Israel. And the reason he's pronouncing a woe is because year after year, they observed their feast on schedule. In other words, they had a continual, meaningless ritual following of ceremonies and rituals and religious activities that have no meaning whatsoever, have no regard to God whatsoever in this, and God did not regard their ceremonies and their rituals and their sacrifices as meaning anything because of their heart condition. So he's pronouncing a woe on Israel, and especially on Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, "And I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me, and I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you." So here he's talking about, Isaiah is making a pronouncement, a prophecy, against Jerusalem, and therefore all of Israel, but against Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and saying, "I am going to embark on a series of judgments against you," and he's going to use other nations as enemies of Israel to bring the judgments of God against them. And so Isaiah is prophesying because in the day of Isaiah, you remember back earlier in the book of Isaiah when Ahaz was the king and the Syrian king was coming against the king of Syria and Israel was coming against Judah, and God promised that Jerusalem would not fall. Okay? But that began a series of judgments that were coming against Israel that was promised that would come against Israel. And if you go back into the history of the Jews, you can see that. In 701 BC, the Assyrians came and besieged the city and took the northern people captive, but they didn't ever take over Jerusalem at that time. And then 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took captive the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, including Daniel, and took them back to Babylon and destroyed the city to some degree. And he took many of the Jews captive in 586 BC. And then I think it was in 330 BC, you had the influence of the Grecian Empire came in. And that's at that time, sometime during that, you had the evil king of Syria, or that was a remnant of the Grecian Empire. What's his name? How you pronounce Epiphanes? Epiphanes. Anyway, he was a type of Antichrist, and he came in and Antioch Epiphanes, Epiphanes, whatever it is. Anyway, he came in and desecrated the temple in the same way that the Antichrist is going to in the future. And that began in about 330 when the Grecian Empire came in and trotted down the city of Jerusalem was overthrown the city of Jerusalem and the Jews. And then it broke down into four parts, and you had Syria and different ones that came out of that Grecian Empire. And then about 60 BC, you had the Roman Empire come into power, and they came in and they became the ruling enemy over Jerusalem. And then you get to the time of the dispersion in 70 AD when Israel is in a direct fulfillment of this prophecy right here about the city being besieged. Turn to Luke chapter 21 as you look at that fulfillment, partial fulfillment of this prophecy about the besieging of Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 21, you have this situation where the disciples are observing the temple. It's the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24, when they come outside of the temple and they look at the temple and they're just talking about how great it is to have the temple there. And that's when Jesus makes the proclamation about the end times and about the destruction of the temple. And he says there in verse... Well, in verse 5, it says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." So here is the proclamation that Jerusalem, that the temple will be destroyed. So then he goes on down there and he says in verse 10, he says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be a great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So he's talking there about the tribulation, okay? He's talking about the final day of the Lord. He's talking about the final judgment. But then he says, but before these things, so before the time of the tribulation, before the time of the end destruction of Jerusalem, he says there's another destruction coming. And he says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and they will persecute you. And then he goes on down there in verse 17, he says, "You will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives." But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. So this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 29, that the city will be besieged. And so in 70 AD or 66 AD, Titus came and besieged the city. And if you go into history books, he came and besieged the city, and then he backed off because he didn't have enough either troops or didn't have enough supplies. He didn't have enough wherewithal to continue the besieging, so he backed away. And that's when the Christians got out of Jerusalem, because they had the prophecy here, or they had the words of Jesus here. And it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in this country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So here is a talking about a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. Now this is similar to what's going to happen in the tribulation, but this is not talking about the tribulation in this passage in Luke. Here he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the Jews were dispersed into all nations, and Jerusalem was trodden down and will continue to be trodden down until the final judgment, which is through the Antichrist. But here's a fulfillment of the besieging of the city of Jerusalem that will again come about in a coming day when the Antichrist again takes over the city of Jerusalem. But here he's talking about a specific encampment of the armies against Jerusalem. And then in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 29, this first part, verses 1 through 4, is establishing the woe to Israel. And so he talks about that because of your false religion and your observing of rituals and your rebellion against me, I will bring distress upon you, and I will cause armies to come against you, and they will besiege you. And then in verse 4 it says, "Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words shall come. Your voice also will be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper." Now what he's talking about here is that this will be a continual type of judgment against the people of Israel until when? Until the end of the Gentiles. Until the end of the tribulation, when they will be at their lowest point, they will be in total despair. Satan's program to annihilate the Jewish people will be in force. They will be hiding in the wilderness. They will be running for their lives. They will be trying to escape the complete annihilation from the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist. They will be at a point of total despair. Then they will call upon the name of the Lord. So basically, when Israel gets to the point where they have nowhere else to look but up, they look up to Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and they call upon Him to come and to save them. And that's when Jesus will come out of Zion and deliver Israel and save the remnant of Israel. And that's what Hosea is talking about in Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6, when they're in the middle of their distress, at the point of their lowest point, they will finally cry out to Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you in, like a hen takes in her chicks, but you would not. but you will not see me again until you acknowledge that I am the Messiah. And so here he's talking about that throughout this series of judgments brought on by the nations and by the kingdoms and the enemies of Israel, the final one being the Antichrist and Satan, they will be brought to a point of total despair, and at their lowest point is when they will finally cry out to Christ. But the woe is that they will be brought to that point of total devastation and despair. And only a third of the living Jews at the time of the Antichrist, at the time of the tribulation, only a third will survive that seven-year tribulation that are living at the beginning of the 7 years, and that third will finally cry out for Jesus to come and to save them. So he's talking about the woe to Israel and the woe to Jerusalem will be a continual series of judgments brought on by the Gentile kingdoms, and God will use these kingdoms to eventually bring Israel to its point of repentance and crying out for Christ. Any questions? Okay, so the first section in Isaiah 29 is the woe that's pronounced on Israel, and that's verses 1 through 4. The second section is the destruction of the nations that bring the judgment that God has ordained, that God will destroy these nations that bring the judgment that God has ordained in verses 5 through 8. It says in verse 5, "But the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly, suddenly, and from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with a thunder and earthquake and a loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of consuming fire, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, and it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied, or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion." So what he says is, all these nations that God has ordained to bring judgment against Israel will be themselves completely crushed and destroyed. And so you have a pattern of that. The Assyrian army that came against Israel, God judged. The Babylonians that came against Israel, God judged and replaced them with the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians, God judged and replaced them with the Grecians. The Grecians were judged, and God judged them and replaced them with the Romans. The Romans are the ones that devastated Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they will be revived again in the power of the Antichrist, and again, God will judge and destroy them. There's a couple other examples of God's bringing judgment against those who come against Israel. Look in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 is a prophecy about a coming war, or a coming invasion of Israel from a convergence of nations from the north. So it will be Russia and a group of nations that will join in with Russia, and they will invade Israel from the north. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 38 says, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God." So here he's talking about an invasion from the north. And it says, if you go back to chapter 38, verse 1, he identifies the nations that are going to come against Israel. It says in verse 1 of 38, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." So he talks about who this army is. It's from the north. And so if you go to the north of Israel and you identify these cities that he mentions earlier, then it's speaking of the land of Russia and some other lands that will be included with that. It says in verse 5, "Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and Gomer with all its troops." These are the names of the people that would join with the invading army. But in this passage in Isaiah 29, we're talking about how God will crush the enemies of Israel suddenly and supernaturally. And this is what happens. It says in verse 17 of Ezekiel 38, "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" So this is fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophets about the judgment of these nations against Israel. But God is going to destroy the ones that bring the judgment. It says in verse 18, "It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." The sudden destruction of the nations that come against Israel in this invasion. In chapter 39 it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel, and I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who were with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. They will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." So here is the destruction of the army that invades from the north. So when is that? Well, if you go on down there, it says in verse 9, "And those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, and both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them." So the indication to me is that for the 7 years of the tribulation, all the materials left behind by this invading army will be used and utilized by the people of Israel for their needs. Whatever the materials left behind, they'll be using those as scavengers to utilize that material. So I believe that this invasion comes at the very beginning of the tribulation, and I think it ties into the seal judgment in chapter 6 of Revelation. Because if you'll notice, there's many parallels with chapter 6 of Revelation with what he just said. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So here you have a description of the judgment that begins, I believe, at the very beginning of the 7 years, when the seven seals are broke, and the sixth seal is the judgments of God that he falls out against this nation of Russia that's invading, plus a demonstration of God's power and God's judgment upon the nations that happens at the very beginning of the tribulation. So at the very beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be an earthquake, there's going to be supernatural fire and brimstone falling down from sky, and God's going to be revealed as the Lord God that is sanctified amongst all the nations. Now, there's another example of God's sudden destruction upon those who come against Israel, and this is at the end of the tribulation. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. So at the beginning of the tribulation, there's a judgment where God pours out his wrath upon the armies of Russia as they come in to invade Israel. And at the end of the tribulation, you have the armies of the Antichrist that are in Israel. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So in the Ezekiel passage, it is a certain number of nations that are coming from the north. In the Zechariah passage, it is all the nations. So at the end of the tribulation, it is the Antichrist with all the nations that have gathered into Megiddo, into the land of Israel, to fight against the coming Messiah, but against to destroy the nations of Israel and to surround Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, this will be the destruction of this army. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth, and will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one another will be lifted against one another in battle. So you see that it's similar type destruction that comes from the Lord, but there's two different timing of that destruction. But again, it's examples of how sudden and how supernatural the judgments of God will fall upon those nations that come against Israel. And so Isaiah is prophesying about the futility of these nations who think that they can withstand and withhold any punishment from God. And that's the way they are. Nations are arrogant and proud and think that they cannot be brought down by God. And so he says there will be sudden destruction. So it says in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 5, the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly, suddenly. So the destruction of the Lord against the nations that come against Israel will come at a time when God ordains and God deems it's the time. And when it comes, it will come suddenly, and it will be the power of God devouring these nations. It says in verse 6, "For the Lord of hosts, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake." So in both of those cases, of the examples that we gave, there is the supernatural element of earthquakes, thunder, brimstone, and fire from heaven that comes and devours the people. In the second example we said, it will be the coming of the Lord himself, and he will come with a great earthquake and a great thunder, and their skin will melt from their eyes and the sockets, and they will be destroyed immediately by the word of the Lord. So that's what you have in this example in Isaiah about the Lord of God punishing with thunder and earthquake, with loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a consuming fire. And that's the example of God's judgment against the nations. And then it says in verse 7, "And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion." In other words, all these nations and all these kingdoms of Satan and all these attitudes against Israel, it will be like a man dreaming these things at night, but when he wakes up, it was a bad dream and it all vanishes. And that's the way it will be. All these nations think that they can overthrow God and overthrow God's kingdom and overthrow God's people, but in the end, it will be just like a man waking up from a bad dream and it will be vanished. All their attempts to destroy God's direction, God's program, God's people of Israel will be of none effect. So no matter how strong the nations look, no matter how strong Babylon was, it was a temporary time of their supremacy. No matter how strong the Antichrist looks at the end, it will be for a short season. Even Satan says at the middle of tribulation, when he is cast down to earth and he can no longer go before God's throne in heaven and accuse the brethren, he's cast down to earth and he knows he has a short time. And the short time we know is exactly 3.5 years, 42 months, in which he has a short time to try to overthrow God's people and overthrow God's program. But it's a futile attempt to do anything to thwart God's purpose and God's plan. And so no matter how strong these nations appear, no matter how strong they look, no matter how much damage they cause, it is all futile and it will be for a season. And then it will be like a vanishing dream. It'll be gone. And that's what he's saying. That none of these attempts by these kingdoms will be permanent. God will destroy them all.
Do you find any scripture, Paul, that you think refers to the role the U.S. plays in these end time events?
Not necessarily. It would just be a part of the nations. So any role that the United States would play at the very end would be just as a part of the nations, and it may not be any part. But the nations will come together if anything, the United States would be a part of the 10-nation confederation that rules the world at the end. But that would be the only part that the United States would play. It would be a part of a one-world government that is administered by 10 distinct nations.
So our support of Israel has an end.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. It's very important. It's very important that any nation that wants to be allowed some sort of favor from God support Israel. Because the promise is still true, whether Israel is agnostic against God or not, the promise is still true. Those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who curse Israel are cursed. So that will always be true. And so when the United States or any nation joins in a confederation that goes against Israel, they will be part of those that will be cursed. And they will end up just like these nations that he's talking about here. And that's going to happen. I mean, the whole world is going to come in agreement to join together for the first 3.5 years of tribulation. They won't be against Israel's destruction. In fact, the Antichrist program at the beginning of the tribulation will be a covenant with Israel to protect Israel and to allow them to have their temple worship. So for the first 3.5 years, there'll be a one-world religious system that will kill Christians and those who follow Jesus. But the Jews who do not believe in Jesus, they just want to have a temple worship and go back to the Old Testament belief in God, but they will not be followers of Jesus, so they will be allowed to continue for 3.5 years. It's at the middle of the tribulation that the Antichrist comes into the temple of Jerusalem and destroys the temple worship and cuts off their ability to worship in the temple. And then the Jews become the enemies of the state. And so all the nations, the ten kingdoms that join in with the Antichrist in the first half, they will be overtaken by the Antichrist, and he'll become the sole ruler in the second half, and the agenda will be to completely wipe out the Jews. Okay, so back in Isaiah chapter 29, at the end of verse 8, he ends the second session, which is the total destruction and annihilation of these enemies of Israel that come against Israel will be brought to a none effect. They will be completely overthrown and destroyed by God, and they will no longer have any part in bringing any conquest against Israel. So now he turns back his attention to Israel and the state that they're in, which is what is leading to their destruction and their judgment, and that is the fact that they are incapable or unwilling to hear the prophecy and the word of God. So he says in verse 9, be delayed in wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, has shut your eyes. The prophets he has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And then the book will be given to those, to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. So here he's saying that the Jews are like these people that are given a book, but to them it's sealed. They can't read it. They can't understand it. Their eyes are blind and their ears are... And that's what we talked about last week in Isaiah chapter 6, when Jesus gave the commission to Isaiah, and he said, go and give this vision or this prophecy to the people. And it says in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, he says, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And then I will say, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. So again, he is saying that Israel is blind and deaf to the words of the prophecy. They will not hear. They cannot hear because God has hardened their hearts. God has cut off Israel. When Jesus came and revealed himself to them as their Messiah and did the work that the Messiah was to do, he fulfilled everything that was promised of the Messiah, and they rejected him on the basis that he did the works with the power of Satan. So the very works that the Holy Spirit was in doing through Christ, they attributed to Satan himself, and they rejected the Messiah because they're blind and they're deaf. And then God began to speak to the disciples in parables because it wasn't for them to hear anymore. And Israel is cut off from the word of God, from the prophecies of God, from the message of God. They are deaf and they cannot hear until God is finished with his judgment against Israel. So they are incapable of hearing the message of their prophets. Now, Isaiah is prophesying to who? Israel. The words in chapter 1, verse 1, the words he's speaking are the words he's speaking to the nation of Israel. But they can't hear. They have rebelled against God, and God has judged them, and this judgment is continual. And when you get into Matthew chapter 15, is an example of that. Turn to Matthew 15. Jesus is speaking to the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, and he quotes from Isaiah again. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, he answered in talking to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? In other words, why do your disciples not obey the prophets? In other words, why do your disciples not obey the prophets like we obey the prophets in our own way? And Jesus says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of tradition. So what are you saying here? The Jews had a responsibility to take care of their parents, right? So the ones that didn't want to do that, the ones that were self-seeking and selfish and did not want to take care of the parents would say, oh, but everything I have is for the Lord. Therefore, I can't honor my parents. I can't support them because everything I have is for the Lord. And so they transgressed the law by their traditions of trying to get around the law. But anyway, it goes on. It says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and precepts of men. So that's what he quotes Isaiah 29. Because what does he say? In verse 13, then the Lord said, of Isaiah 29, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. So here in Matthew, he quotes this very passage in Isaiah 29 about the condition of Israel and why they're in the condition they are. Because they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, they continue their sacrifices. They continue their year-to-year rituals. They go through all the motions of ritualism and religion. But it's all for show. It's all for rote. It's all because they have a tradition that they're maintaining in the same way the Pharisees did this. It was fulfilled in the time of Christ when he came by the Pharisees. They were a fulfillment of exactly what Isaiah was talking about. They're still doing their traditions. They're still doing their ceremonies. They're still doing their rituals. They're still doing their sacrifices. They're going to all the things that the law demanded, and it's all for show. There's nothing in their heart in any way that gives them any standing with God. Now, that wasn't all of Israel. There's always a remnant. There were those that still honored God from their heart. Mary was devout. When the angel came to Mary and said, you've been chosen, she was a worshiper of God. She was going through the same law, the same rituals, the same ceremonies, but she was doing it from her heart. And there were those that of the remnant of Israel that were. But for the most part, and for the leadership of Israel, it was all a religious show. The Pharisees were the indictment of that, or the indicative of that, in the way they responded to Jesus Christ. It showed their hearts were far from responding to the truth of the prophecies that Isaiah and others were giving them. And so it says, Jesus said to these Pharisees, you are the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Now, they weren't the only fulfillment of that. There's been many times all through the history of the Jews that the majority of the Jews and the leadership of the Jews were in the same situation, and it will be the same way when they enter to a covenant with the Antichrist in the beginning of the tribulation. They will be doing so because they refuse to acknowledge God as their sovereign, as their security, and they make a pact with the devil. It's so funny, though. What is their pact with the devil to accomplish? It's to allow them to go back into the temple and worship. Supposedly worship the God. They make a pact with the devil so that they can go and worship God. That shows you the irony and the hypocrisy of what they're doing. As long as we can get back into the temple and do the temple sacrifices and do the temple worship, then we're good. Doesn't matter where our heart's at.
So the temple sacrifices are a denial at this time.
At this time, they're a denial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Before Christ, it was a picture and a pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But once they rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifices themselves become a denial of Jesus Christ. And that's what they're going to continue to do. So in verse 13, this people, Israel, will, again, they'll draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by habit or learned by others who did the same thing before them. So it's a continuation of a religious activity. Now, can that happen in the church? So we've had 2,000 years since the apostles laid down the foundation for the church. So how much of what we do is what we've learned through tradition and not what the apostles laid down? A lot. When the apostles laid down the foundation for the church, basically, what was there? When they gathered together as the church, how did they gather? Together in homes. There was no structures. There was no temple. Okay? There was no sanctuary. There was no place where God was. The Holy Spirit had come to reside in the hearts of the church. So they met from house to house, and the apostles taught the doctrine that was laid down by Jesus Christ. So they had the apostles' doctrine taught from house to house without any structure, without any ceremony or ritualism. So what's happened since then? Do we have the same thing today? For the most part, the early church, especially when the church became the Church of Rome, the Church of Rome took the example of the temple in the Old Testament and brought it forward. And they built a temple sanctuary. They built a structure. And the more beautiful it was more like the Temple of Solomon. So you had beautiful temples, beautiful sanctuaries, stained glass, gold things, a lot of money put into these, because it's God's place. But what did the apostles say? God's temple is the body of the individual believers. But instead, we built temples to come together to worship God in.
And
do sacrifice, because the communion service became a sacrificial system. And so in the Catholic service, the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and that's why it can only be handled by the priest, because it's sacred, because it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And there's a new sacrifice every time they offer that. And so you have an altar. Where in the apostolic doctrine, where in the epistles, where in the understanding of the early church, was there anywhere an altar? There was no altar because there's no sacrifice. The sacrifice has been once for all. Jesus has paid the price. He's made the sacrifice. So today, 2,000 years after the church was established by the apostles, we have a structure of traditional ritualism that we engage in. And not all traditions are necessarily bad in themselves, but when the traditions become important sacred institutions, then it's no different than what the Jews were doing with their traditions of going through the motions, and their heart could be far from God. So we have churches today who have violated the very doctrines laid down by the apostles, but yet they continue in their traditional services and rituals that they go through. And we condemn the Jews for doing that, but we do the same things. So be careful. that we too are not hypocritical observers of ritualism and religion. Some examples of ritualism? Okay. Well, for the church, there are two ordinances that were given at all for the church. One is communion and one is baptism. There's very little instruction given whatsoever in any one of those. So take communion, for instance. There's only one reference to that in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Corinthians 11, in a church that was doing everything wrong. So Paul was addressing the problems of the Corinthian church. In addressing the problems of the Corinthian church, he said, your communion services are drunken feast where everybody is taking care of themselves and calling it a communion service. So Paul is saying, the reason that Jesus gave the communion was that you would remember and use it as a testimony of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anything that you do to make that communion service a ritualistic, traditional, worship-type thing that goes beyond what it's meant for would be an example of making something into something that wasn't given to us. And the way you do communion has not been outlined. Paul just said, as often as you do this, as often as you come together and take bread and take a cup and do this in remembrance of my death and burial and resurrection, then you give testimony to the validity of that. But it's if you make the way you do that a ritualistic sacred thing, then you have gone beyond what Scripture says. So there's freedom and flexibility in how you do those things. But anything you do in the church that becomes when you look to the sanctuary, or you look to the building, or you look to the service, or you look to anything that becomes sacred in itself, even Sunday as the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Paul said every day is a Lord's day. In the church, there's no sacred day. In the Jews, Sabbath was sacred. And so it's easy for us in the church to bring Sunday as our Sabbath and make it sacred. But there's nothing sacred about Sunday in the epistles. Nowhere does Paul say that you should observe Sunday as a sacred, holy day. Yes, there was no priest. There was no priest in the church. There were elders in the church. There were no priests in the church. So I'm not saying that because Sunday is the day that we come together and worship that we don't hold it in regard, because it's the day that the Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week, and that's when they met in the early church. They met on the first day of the week, primarily, I think, because they didn't meet on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was a Jewish day and it was a sacred day, and they couldn't do that because it would cause problems with Jews who they were trying to reach with the gospel. So they met on the first day. But never was Sunday considered a Sabbath day. And we've made it into a holy day, and that is going, adding to tradition. And
another example is the altar as a main point in the center of the front of the church. It's a central activity of the church.
Well, the altar in the Old Testament was the place where the priest went and made sacrifice to God. Well, and if you take an altar in the church, what are you saying? We're to go to the altar to make a sacrifice to God? I'm just saying that you just need to be careful that you don't take those things and make them something beyond what God intended. And in the early church example, and in the epistles, a lot of this stuff is not there that you can justify and say, this is what God commanded us to do in the church. Just be careful that you don't take it and make it something it is not. And again, it's just like when Paul was dealing with people that didn't eat meat because it was sacrificed to idols. And Paul said, to me, I understand there's no such thing as another god, an idol. So if somebody said this meat was offered to an idol, it means nothing to me. It's just meat. But if somebody else is offended by that, then I don't do it. So if somebody's offended by what you do on Sunday, then you don't do it. You don't make an issue of offending somebody because I know better. This is not anything sacred. You don't do that. You have freedom, but you have responsibility to act in a way that doesn't harm other people. So it's not like that you want to go out of your way to offend people and make it hard for them to grow up in Christ and understand that. But on the other hand, if you make Sunday a holy day and you make it a Sabbath day, then you're making it something that never was intended to be made. That's an example. Okay, I better hurry up, I won't finish. All right, let's go back to chapter 29 of Isaiah. We may not get through today. Okay. Verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, but wonderfully, marvelously. Now, what does he mean by that? Is that good or bad? It's not good. It is good because he deals with them marvelously, wondrously to bring them to a point of repentance and faith. But the wonderful work that he's doing is the work of the tribulation to bring them to the point where they cry out in despair for him to save them. So the wondrous work he's doing is to bring them to the point of repentance and renewal. So that's what he's talking about there. He says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wonderfully, wondrously, marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Now, what he's saying is, I will bring to an end their trusting in themselves and their own wisdom. That's the wonderful work he's going to do, is to bring them to an end of themselves, where they no longer can depend on their own wisdom and their own opinions and their own traditions and their own understanding. He's going to bring that to an end through the judgment of the tribulation, when all that they have hoped for is devastated and destroyed. And it comes about partially because the very temple worship that they had been allowed to do in the first half of the tribulation has been destroyed. It's been cut off, and now they have nothing. So he brings to an end their trusting in their system of religion. He goes on, he says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? The arrogance and the total depravity of these people that think that they can hide themselves from an all-knowing God who sees their deeds in their hearts, and that they think that God is not aware of what they're doing. And then he goes on, because he's talking about the sovereignty of God here. Who does man think he is that he can hide his deeds and thoughts from God? It's because he doesn't believe and understand who God is. He goes on and says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And what is made should say to its master, maker, he did not make us, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. You have the potter and you have the clay. Since when does the clay have the right to say to the potter, it's up to me? It's up to me. I'm sovereign. That's what Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 9. And what is Paul dealing with in Romans chapter 9? The total sovereignty of God over his creation. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will he? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath and vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So Paul quotes this, or uses this passage, in demonstrating that God is sovereign. And anyone who thinks that they can answer to God or equate themselves to God or put themselves above God is complete lacking in understanding of the Creator who made you. God is completely sovereign over all things, including the nation of Israel, including the results for the people of Israel. And these people of Israel who think that they can hide themselves from God, or think that God doesn't know what they're doing, doesn't know their hearts, who think that they can determine what's right and wrong for themselves and ignore what God has said, they are foolish in thinking that they know the God they're dealing with. God is sovereign. Woe to those who think the clay is equal to or superior to the potter. Just be careful that we don't do the same thing. To think that we are somebody that we don't have to listen to and obey the things that God has revealed in His Word. He is sovereign. He determines what's what. All we can do is be in awe and worship and respond to Him as the humble creatures that we are, that God has chosen to give His mercy upon us, and we're to be thankful for that and respond to Him as a loving, merciful God who has total control over everything that goes on. I guess I better stop there. Next week, we'll pick up in verses 17 through 24, when he talks about the fact that there is a day when Israel will be blessed after he gets through with the time of judgment and the time of bringing them to their knees. He will bless them, and we will look at that beginning next week.